here's what's going on with me. I did an experiment this week. It was a one-day experiment. It was intended to be a one-day experiment where I was going to keep track of every time I desired something. Every time there was some kind of an impulse within me rather than like a thoughtfulness. You know what I'm saying? Like, I was going to keep track of that. I don't recommend this exercise unless you enjoy the white hot heat of personal exposure. If you like that, then just dive right in. I was taken a little bit off guard by it. It felt like everything was driven by something that I wanted in the moment. It felt like base or like unmoored. It wasn't the most scientific study. Like, I set aside things like commitments, responsibilities, habits, all the things that aren't driven by desire, but by decision and decide. I set those aside in order to like sort of be open to seeing and hearing all the desires. So my life was just basically chock full of just desires. It took me about 2 or 3 hours until I bailed out of it. I was going to do it all week, but or all day. But I think, okay, I've learned my lesson here. I've learned my lesson. It made me realize that I'm not just someone who has desires. And I'm saying I, but I'm sure if you try this first, you probably already know this. I don't just have desires. I am influenced by them. Right? I'm influenced by my desires. What the experiment taught me was I am influenced unconsciously a lot by my desires. Are you with me? Desires left unchecked, not a good thing, really, right? The scripture speaks pretty loudly to this. Like, the Old Testament is blunt. Ecclesiastes says their appetite is never satisfied. Paul in Philippians says some people have their God is their stomach. Right, and that would be more than just food. Like, their God is the things that they internally desire, and it's powerful, not inherently bad. I do want to say that desires aren't inherently bad, but they can get twisted. If they're unchecked, they can get out of control. I'm sure you recognize that in your own life. We let them get disordered, right? We return to Tim Keller so often in this concept of. God gives us good things, and good things are good unless we make good things the thing. And our desires can drive good things to be the thing without us really even noticing. Jesus doesn't ignore this reality in life at all. He says if your life is going to be shaped by desire, he might even go as far as to say that it is going to be shaped by desire, then you need to know what it is you want. And our series in the Beatitudes shifts after these first three that we've been looking at into this one in verse 7 that goes like this. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. So the question here isn't whether life is shaped by desire, but by which desires I let lead. We have desires. The question is, are we aware of them? And which ones are we choosing to allow lead us in our life? So let me reset this series a little bit. We're talking about the good life. Because that what Adam did a brilliant job of this in the first message. I think that's worth listening to and earmarking and listening to again and again. Beatitudes means the good life. By the way, there's a Google Doc floating around in space that has a bunch of resources. There may be a QR code for that, but you can go to the YouTube, you know, video of any of our sermons in the series, and you can probably find a link there. She's got a bunch of resources that are helping inform what we're doing and maybe take you a little bit further down the path that God has you on with some of these topics. So nonetheless, here we are in the, Jesus is saying the good life, blessed are, the good life comes to those really who are made in the image of God. You need to remember this sort of big picture. You are every human. This is what the origin story covers for us in part, that we are made in the image of God. There's something within us that allows us and permits us and even calls us to God-like character and purpose in life. You are made in the image of God, which means you were made for a certain kind of life. And not just any life. And not particularly the life that you would maybe naturally choose. You're made in the image of God. You're intended to live the good life, the one that is good, very good in the eyes of your Creator. There's a life made for you that allows you to reflect and absorb the character and the goodness of God in a way that is truly, truly good. And like I said, it's not the life we would naturally choose. Then the lives we naturally choose are lives of comfort and control and success, right? But if we look at the life of Jesus and he lived the good life, those are not the things that would define his life, nor do they define the good life. It's a nice life. It's a comfortable life. It's a controlled life. It's a successful life. That seems good by the definitions of this world, very good. But we're not aimed at the life of this world. We're aimed at a life, a kingdom life. So he says the good life, and he's listing what the good life characteristics are and heart postures, and it says they will inherit the kingdom of God. They will live the good life of the kingdom, built on something much deeper than, you know, comfort, control, success, things like that. Something much more full, something more real, actually. And that's what Jesus is describing in this front end of the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 5. This thing called the Beatitudes. What we learn from the first three is that the good life starts in a surprising place with surprising people. It says, blessed are the poor in spirit. The good life comes to the poor in spirit. The good life comes to those who mourn. The good life comes to the meek. The good life comes to the poor in spirit. Those that don't have an enviable, notable life. Those that haven't gripped on to the methods and the methodologies and the success factors of this life and what everybody's pressing, they haven't done that, so they don't have a life that really adds up in the eyes of the world. Jesus says this person is primed for kingdom life. They're poor in spirit. Those who mourn, those who refuse to distance themselves from grievous things. Those who live eyes wide open to what's going on in their life, in their own heart, and in the world around them, and they allow that to impact them really and truly in their mourning. Jesus says, these folks, not the ones that are pasting on a smile and act like everything's great and nothing ever bothers, nothing ever grieves them, these people are the ones that are primed for this kingdom life. And the meek, this group of people who are strangely strong without any of the means of worldly power. There's just something substantial, something more solid than what we can build within ourselves to impress the world. Those people of that strength are primed for kingdom life. It's a very uncomfortable space to imagine going, because in a certain sense, these characteristics, these postures feel empty to us. Being poor in spirit, mourning, not being filled with the stuff of life, not being filled with something other than grief, like happiness or distraction or what have you, and being strong in the ways that impress other people. Without those things, we feel empty, which feels wrong. We try to fill ourselves. The desires kick in and ramp up, and they say, feed me. And verse 6 here, I think I said 7 earlier, the 6 is a pivot point, leading people from this emptiness to a place of cooperation with God. There's movement here. It says, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. We'll break this down. Well, hunger and thirst, which isn't hard to figure out. Righteousness, which is hard to figure out. And then being filled, which just needs some help understanding what that is. Hunger and thirst, nothing fancy going on here. It's like a double punch of the same thing. Look, it says, this is those who don't have righteousness as a goal, as a preference, like I prefer it, or an interest, or an obligation even. No, Jesus is saying, those who have a hunger and a thirst, a deep, deep desire for righteousness, they'll be filled. The good life comes to those who have a deep and abiding, you might say ache even, an unshakable longing for righteousness. What's righteousness? Well, I'm no expert on this, but it seems to me that sort of the early American Puritan influence and maybe the more modern holiness movements coupled together with like Western thought and rugged American individualism, they all kind of conspire here to lead us terribly wrong in the understanding of righteousness. It is not about our increasingly good behavior. It's not even particularly about you per se. It's not about an intention to present to the world, our family, our friends, our associates, our most polished Christian demeanor. That is not the righteousness that's being referred to here. This isn't about being religiously or morally exemplary. Don't necessarily bad goals, but this is not the full definition of righteousness. It's not about being right. Right? When we think about someone being righteous, they seem like sort of above all. They're aloof. They know everything. Righteousness at its very core is about how we relate to one another. How we treat one another is what righteousness is getting at. The Old Testament prophet Jeremiah covers this succinctly, really. He's writing to the king of Judah, and he is livid. He is coming in hot. Start in Jeremiah chapter 22, and you read him really delivering both barrels to the king. And he says, like this, says the Lord, do justice and righteousness. Do justice and righteousness. Those two words essentially mean restore what's broken and relate to people rightly. The core word of righteousness is relate to people rightly. And then Jeremiah goes on to explain it. Unless there's some confusion about what he means, he says, rescue from the hand of the oppressor the one who's been robbed. Don't let that go. Do no wrong or violence to the foreigner, the fatherless, or the widow. And do not shed innocent blood in this place, in this city. Don't let people get away with breaking the law. Don't let people take what's not theirs and do nothing about it. Stop being so concerned about your own aspirations that you harm the vulnerable in the process. Don't be so happy with your own life and arranging your own life that you ignore the immigrant, the orphan, and the widow. Those who cannot get a leg up, don't overlook them. Don't forget about it. It is unrighteousness. This city is unrighteous in Jeremiah's eyes because people are being used, they're being harmed, they're being ignored. It is an unrighteous city because of how people are treating one another. The idea here isn't that everyone should be the same. The Good Samaritan is the model. The Good Samaritan, the guy who was helping, were not the same. They didn't become the same, and they probably never would become the same, but the Good Samaritan did what he could in the idea of righteousness, which is the life that we live to ensure that no one is left without what they need for life and for flourishing. Righteousness, rooted all the way back into Genesis and then through the prophets like we've just read, begins with seeing every person as an image-bearing creation of God. Every person is an image, or intended to be, an image-bearing creation of God. That's who they are. So every human is, at their core, a created and beloved child of God. It means we do not see people as above or below us, better or worse. Spend a day thinking about that. Again, the white hot light of exposure, right? It means we do not think of people that way. It makes no difference if you love me or you hate me as a person, or if you seek to help me or harm me. I am to see you as God sees you, as a child of God, and I am to treat you righteously as such. To do justice and righteousness is a call for me to view you and treat you in alignment with the character of God. God is the anchor here, without exception. God is righteous. The definition of righteous. He always treats people justly and rightly. He loves people who reject him. He loves people who hate him. He loves people who don't love him. See Jesus' life for this proof. Jesus is the fleshly deity. He is God in the flesh, and what he is and who he was is who God is. It did not matter who you were, he loved you. And he loves when people treat each other rightly. And not because rules are being followed, right? This is not because rules are being followed, but because when people treat people as they're to be treated, life flourishes. The good life shows up when people are treating one another rightly, with special attention to those susceptible to injustice and unrighteousness. When people are treated right, the world starts to become what it was meant to be. Relationships restored, no exploitation. We're not consuming in another. Peace begins to arrive, life as it is intended. The good life belongs to people who long for a flourishing world where people are treated the way God intends. That's what Jesus is calling us to. So let me ask you the same question I asked you when I started. What's going on? What's going on? To fully grasp what's going on for the cosmic level, we need to step back. Throughout Scripture, we see this unique Christian perspective. I don't know if you knew that, that history has an arc is a God thing. Jesus affirmed that. History is moving somewhere. There's a beginning, there's a direction, and there is an end to the story. What was intended in the beginning will be so in the end. God is restoring the world. What's broken is being made whole. God is orchestrating a great restoration. And with that cosmic reality in mind, the teaching 5, 6 begins to make sense. The good life belongs to those who take their place in the great restoration of God, bringing life and beauty and flourishing to others. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, and they'll be filled. Blessed are those who long for shalom, the world being put back the way it was supposed to be. That's the cosmic what's going on that humanity is invited to be a part of. And yet, if we're honest, that's not what we naturally want. Desire isn't what you say you want. Desire is what you reach for when no one's watching. You can say you want this, but your life in private will show you what your desire is. It's what you discover when everything gets quiet, which is why quiet moments are often uncomfortable. It's why we don't spend a day going, hey, I wonder what's really going on inside here. What desires tend to show up when you take a look, when you have the courage to step in there? Lives that are lead to lives that are quite frankly the opposite of the three early Beatitudes, right? Our desires tend us toward comfort and control and approval and success and withdrawal or escape or being right or independence. Resulting in those things, those desires, when they're lived out, fill us in the wrong ways. We end up the opposite of poor in spirit. And in order to get those things, approval, success, being right, independence, all those things, safety, security, comfort, we have to treat people accordingly. Follow me on this. If you want to have your life under control, certain people become a threat. Am I right? So if I want approval, if I desire approval, certain people have got to be managed. If I want comfort, certain people must be avoided. If I want security, then anyone who might hurt me must be either overpowered or undercut. Right? There is no way to get to these things in life, control, approval, comfort, security, without treating people unrighteously. We would never say, we hunger and thirst for unrighteousness. Who would say that? No one in this room would probably say, well, you know, what I discovered is I hunger for unrighteousness. But some desires in us lead to lives that are acquired or protected through unrighteousness. That person that we've never forgiven. Why? Because they might hurt us again. And that's the beauty of the simple directive of Jesus to turn the other cheek. It is, I'm vulnerable. I will be vulnerable to forgive you. Right? All this, the things we avoid, the relationships that we cut off, the way we treat people. We're oftentimes trying to secure what our desires are driving us for. Or two. So Jesus makes a promise. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. Thank God, they will be filled. There's a promise here that says, I can fill you with something else that leads to righteousness. So filling, you can take it one of two ways. Both of them work just fine. First, satisfied. He will satisfy us deeply, truly, in a way the world cannot. Every other hunger that we pursue promises that fullness will be at the end of this pursuit, which never delivers, at least not permanently. We can get what we want, but it doesn't satisfy for long. And Jesus says, this desire, if you let this desire lead, it leads to being filled, renewed. Your desires begin to change when you let this desire lead. Your desires become reordered in the right way, resized to the right size. This filling can deepen and it can stabilize you. So how do we move down this path? How do we begin to hunger and thirst for righteousness? I noticed something this week, that there's an architecture to this set of Beatitudes, a particular architecture, a progression, if you will. I think I mentioned this in the opening, that 5-6 marks a shift from being emptied to being, and I would say being enabled, in the most positive use of that word. There's a progression here from being emptied to being enabled to play in God's kingdom and be a part of that great restoration. So you could think of verses 3-5, the first three as being emptied. 6 is this pivot where we're being filled. And then what we'll see in the next few weeks is that we are enabled. But it's more than a linear progression. It's something that is probably a lifelong cycle. We need to learn to live in the God-shaped emptiness of the first three teachings. That's a big, big step, to live with emptiness. Our lives are so innocuously, maybe compelled to avoid emptiness. And Jesus is saying, if you want to get into this progression of and into the restoration in the way that I hope that you will, you're going to have to learn to live in this emptiness that allows the image of God to begin to emerge in the form of a longing for righteousness. God promises to fill that empty space with himself in a manner of speaking, but it would look, at least in some cases, like a hunger and a thirst for the character and the things and the righteousness of God. And then from there, we will participate in the way that Jesus showed us, the last four. It is to be okay. It is to be, on one level, unsatisfied rather than satisfied wrongly, so that a new hunger can form. You can feel how difficult that would be, right? To actually intentionally commit to being unsatisfied so that God might satisfy you, fill you with a desire for righteousness. And that fillness would then, we'll talk about what it basically looks like in public. Mercy and mission focus and peacemaking and suffering. Reordered desires, rightly ordered desires, and righteousness and the righteous life, as we've defined it, flow from a commitment to the beatitudinal cycle. Whatever, I just made that up. Right, this ongoing process. So let me give you, in our last few minutes here, let me give you a way to go back that I highly recommend for anyone to get into this, like into this empty space, and it's called fasting. Oftentimes associated with food because you're literally empty. It's shocking how being hungry and not filling that starts to open our eyes to other things. So I would encourage you to fast one day in the next few weeks, which means this: sometime this afternoon, you figure it out, sometime this afternoon, when's a time where you feel like you could make a decision? Pick it. At this time, this afternoon, you're going to pick the day in the next 2 weeks that you're going to fast. That's your first thing to do. Put a time in your mind right now, sometime today, maybe it's right before bed, that you're going to decide to fast and when you're going to fast, and then write it down. And maybe it's not from food. That's a powerful place to start, and it's universal, and it works, for lack of a better way to put it. But it could be a fast from whatever desire has become dominant or disordered in your life. Now, let me tell you some things that maybe some things to expect or to anticipate or whatever when it comes to fasting. When you deprive a desire, this is what fasting is. You're depriving a particular desire. First of all, expect desires to fight viciously to be satisfied. You will be shocked. You might know that something has a grip on you, but you don't know how much until you try to deprive it. It will fight hard. Other desires will surface to fill the gap. If this is not being satisfied, other things will rise up that they're always there, but you will see them more clearly when you're fasting intentionally from one other thing. We tend to get hyper-focused on the one thing in our life that we need to stop listening to, that we need to stop trying to satiate. It may have shame or guilt associated with it, and we kind of forget that there's a whole bunch of other ones going on that are doing just as much damage. When you fast, when you deprive a desire, other ones are going to kind of surface. There are more grips on you than you're aware of. Pay close attention during the time. And I'm suggesting just like one day. Just one day. It's enough to start, trust me. Don't jump in for three. I've done that a couple different times. You got to plan for that. Trust me, you got to plan for that. One day, you'll make it, and it'll still have a good effect. While that day is going on, please pay close attention. Write things down. When you deny desire, this is what God's saying. When you don't satisfy yourself in the ways that you would, you're empty, and God has a greater opportunity to get to you in that space. You can see some things and hear some things. There's a great deal of clarity that can come from it, but it can go away just as quickly. So make sure you write it down. Don't be afraid to write down questions that come to your mind too. Everything doesn't have to get answered. Do it in secret. You can do it publicly, but in secret. You know what I mean? Because even our desire for recognition for the fasting can hijack the process. You know, like, oh, sorry, I can't eat them. I'm fasting today. You're so righteous, you know. Stay prayerfully close to God. Ask Jesus to sit with you and walk with you and sleep with you and wait with you. He's unbelievable at fasting, really good at it. He can comfort you. Let his presence be enough for you. Tell him time and time again, I really want this. I want to be satisfied in this stuff, but I know you're enough. I'm just used to sugar. Watch for the good life that is promised. Gifts for your heart. Glimpses and sensations of peace or joy that you have never thought of before. Be aware that righteous things to do might come to your mind. Ways that you need to respond to other people in your life. Expect there to be some grief that might be healing to feel. Be opportunities to repent in specific ways. Opportunities to experience grace in a deeper way. Look at your desires. I looked at my desires. I was like, oh my God, thank you, God, for saving me, for your grace and your mercy in my recognition. Look for the good life. Look for surprising strength. There'll be times early on in the process you think, I'm not going to make it. You will. Give him credit. There's a lot to face if you're going to fast and fast well. A lot to accept, a lot to let go of. But it's a progression. It's a cycle. It's a lifetime process. Don't get too far out over your skis. Just allow it to do some work. allow for God to press into you a hunger and a thirst for righteousness, for the good of everyone, this promise that he's made. And God will lead you out of these empty places into places where you will need him more than you ever have before. And others will need him in ways that you begin to see, and you will need him to come through for you, in you, for their needs. The presence of God will come to bear for you through the process, I promise you. And this promised good life, it awaits us, but there's a lot to face, a lot to accept. But there is a promise to fill and to propel you. So let me pray. God, would you give us the courage and the strength to leave the wrong desires unanswered and wait for yours. Allow us the privilege of the good life as part of your great and beautiful restoration of righteousness. In Jesus' name. So one more thing. I'm sure you've been asked more than the times that you can count, what's going on, right? Has anybody ever said, what's going on? Like, it might be like they're confused, like, what is going on? What is going on with you? Or it might be concern, what's going on? What's going on? Or it might just be the, you know, sort of bid for connection, like, what's going on? Hey, what's going on? Here's what I dare you to try to figure out how to answer. What's going on, Mike? Well, I've been invited to be by God to be part of a massive worldwide restoration project. It's actually becoming my greatest desire to see people treated throughout the world the way Jesus would treat them. What's going on with you? Try that. Right? And then ask them if they want to play. If they want to be a part of it. Now, it's pretty impossible to bring that into a conversation and have that conversation be normal. But this should be our answer in our head. When someone says, what's going on with you? I'm part of a big, big deal that's going on. God's invited me into it. Whether I deserve it or not, I pretty much mostly don't. But he's changing me. And that person that asked you that question, you're thinking, I have an opportunity to treat you righteously, the way God would intend, no matter what happens in this conversation. And right there, in that moment, you are participating in the great restoration project of righteousness in the world. So the next time someone offers you a Diet Coke, or a compliment. This is what's going on, at least in your mind, right? let's drink this Diet Coke together and talk about what's going on in this world.